Well, good afternoon, and may I add my welcome to that of Pastor Lawton's. We were having difficulty reaching that top C, and I had an interesting conversation with a music director in another church of how, in his opinion, the average range of tone for men's voices, and he was speaking generally, not professional choir members, has narrowed over the last couple of generations. And it was his opinion that hymn tunes, especially those composed in the 19th century, early 20th century, were generally too high for modern voices. And he had a theory about nutrition and other matters that kind of gave a biological reason for it. I don't know why I'm telling you this. Our text is in your bulletin. Let's get down to business. Our text is Ephesians 6 and verse 17, second half of verse 17. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we've already encountered five of these pieces of armor, and Paul, as we've been suggesting, is in prison in Rome when he writes his letter to the church in Ephesus, and perhaps awaiting trial, and perhaps, as some have conjectured, that he is chained to Roman soldiers. And therefore, that part of the description here is taken from that which he could see, and that may be true. There are actually records of this armor in the prophet Isaiah, for example, and it's probably more than likely that Paul is actually borrowing from a figure that he is already aware of in the Old Testament. So he began describing a belt of truth and a breastplate of righteousness and shoes that enabled a soldier to move adroitly and quickly in gospel ways, according to the analogy now that Paul is employing. And then the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And The shield of faith and the helmet of salvation were not bits of armor that you would wear. So these are bits of armor that you could place down whenever you were sitting down or having a meal or you were kind of off duty for a season. And these are items that would have to be taken and used. And now this sixth one, the sword of the Spirit. And there's an aspect in which a sword can be a defensive weapon, just like a shield, but there's also something about a sword that for the first time, this also can be used as an offensive weapon. Now, you may argue that the shield could be used as an offensive weapon, and that was not how it was used in Roman warfare. It was a defensive piece of armor. And so Paul is now suggesting in this final piece, the sword of the Spirit, that there's a responsibility on our part to actually go after the devil, to use it as an offensive weapon. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, the scripture says. Now, the devil's strategy is constantly to frighten us, to terrify us, to paralyze us, to make us to think and feel unhappy and hopeless and despairing. And this weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the sword that the Holy Spirit employs, the sword of the Spirit, which the Spirit provides, And that sword, of course, is the scriptures. It is the word of God, which is the word of God. But he's talking here about the Bible. He's talking about scripture and how we are to use scripture, words of God, to resist the devil, to make him flee, to make him run away and leave us. Well, of course, there are some extraordinary, vivid examples of this in the New Testament, and the one that specifically comes to mind is the temptation narrative of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4. And you'll remember the context. It comes immediately after the baptism. Jesus is baptized. He's baptized with John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. And why should the Son of God identify himself with a ritual that is symbolic of an act of repentance? Because he is sinless. He has nothing to repent of. And of course, the answer is that he is identifying himself with us. He is becoming our substitute. He's becoming the sin bearer. And he's identifying himself with our plight and our need. And you remember, it's one of those occasions when the Father comes and speaks in the form of a dove. He descends by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and says, "You are my Son, and I love you." Those were words meant to be heard, first of all, by Jesus, rather than John or the disciples. Jesus, in his incarnation, required to be comforted and encouraged and assured. After all, how did Jesus in his incarnate mind know who he was and know what his mission was? And the answer to that is by the Holy Spirit and by the encouragement of the Holy Spirit and by the assurance that the Holy Spirit would give to him. And this is an important moment in the life of Jesus. It is from here that he will now take a journey that will lead in 3 years' time to his crucifixion in Jerusalem. He's been preparing for this for 30 years. And he's been reading and praying and searching the mind and will of his heavenly Father as he takes on the role of being our mediator and our Savior. And the baptism is the point of identification. It's the external point of identification that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that he will accomplish this task. And the devil realizes the importance of this moment. But it's not the devil that initiates this temptation. You remember the scripture is very clear. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. Not into Eden, not into paradise. He must be tempted in the wilderness because he had come into the fallen wilderness that is our current existence. And a threefold temptation takes place. You'll remember that Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I have no idea what that would do to you. I'm grumpy if I've missed breakfast and lunch, and by 5 o'clock I'm irritable and grumpy, and everything about me is coming to a stop. So fasting, I think I may have told you before, I knew an elder in First Presbyterian Church in Jackson who went on a 40-day fast. He was trying to mimic the Savior. At 29 days, he was in hospital. He was dangerously sick. So 40 days. We shouldn't interpret this because he was the Son of God, because he has a divine nature, that this somehow meant that the fasting was somehow easier for him. That's a misunderstanding, I think, of how we should think about Jesus. He is fully God, but he's also fully man. and requires nutrition and requires oxygen and requires water and requires protein. And this, as people would say, this done a number on him. He is thin, he's emaciated, he's frail, he's weak, he has no energy, he's in a very temptable condition. Now, I think we have to understand this as a fasting of food rather than a fasting from liquid. If he fasted for 40 days without liquid, he'd be dead. So he's in this frail position, and the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He must meet the devil because that's why he had come. The reason, John says, the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It was for this reason he had come into the world. We live in a supernatural world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. There are unseen forces at work every moment of the day, doing great acts of evil. And we need to open our eyes to the fact that the devil hates the gospel, and he hates Christ, and he hates Christ's people, and his one intent is to bring us down, is to cause us to fall. And so Jesus finds himself with Satan. Now, I think most of the time that we are tempted, it's not Satan who tempts us, it's one of his interns. He doesn't need to come in person to us, and he's not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time, though his power is awesome and his power is great. And so what does he tempt Jesus with? What is the first temptation? He's hungry. So he says to him, "See these stones? Turn them into bread, into nice hot loaves of bread." There's nothing like bread. I've gone off eating as much bread as I used to eat. I love bread. I could eat bread morning, noon, and night. There's nothing like getting up at midnight when you're hungry and going into the kitchen and what you make. Well, it's something with bread, I'm sure. And peanut butter and jelly, and it just fills the spot. It works. So what? The devil isn't trying to tempt Jesus to do something illicit. He's not trying to get him to do something immoral. There's nothing immoral about turning stones into bread. He's hungry, after all. He's the Son of God. Nothing is impossible to him. He could perfectly well have done it. But you remember how he responds. He takes the sword of the Spirit. He takes a verse from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone. He had come to be a man. He hadn't come to be a someone who performs party tricks to feed himself. That's not why he had come. He had come to be our substitute. We can't turn stones into bread. And so it would have been, had he done that, if you are the Son of God, or perhaps, as Gerhardus Voss suggests, it could be rendered, since you are the Son of God. The devil isn't querying his identity as the Son of God, but since you are the Son of God, use your Son of Godness to do a little party trick, and everyone will ooh and ah. And the moment he would have done that, he would no longer have been our Savior. He would no longer have been our substitute. Just as we need someone who is divine to save us, we also need somebody who is human, who represents us, a second Adam. And he had come to be that last Adam. He uses the sword of the Spirit. And then you remember in the second temptation, at least according to Matthew, they're not in the same order in Matthew and Luke, but in Matthew's version, the second temptation is that he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and the devil quotes scripture. Astonishing, isn't it? The devil knows scripture and he can quote it. That means that somebody who quotes scripture isn't necessarily a Christian. He isn't necessarily spiritual. He isn't necessarily somebody who's been born again of the Spirit of God. The devil quotes scripture. And he quotes a scripture from the psalm about not dashing his feet, that angels will come and support him and not dash his feet against the rock. And Jesus again quotes a scripture. You shall not, and it's a scripture again from Deuteronomy, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. After all, what would he accomplish if he jumped from the temple down into the Kidron Valley below and angels would come as he came slowly to a stop 1 inch above the ground? And what an incredibly glorious sight that would be. But it would only be a little trick. Oh, the church is always looking for tricksters, temple jumpers. People who claim to be able to do astonishing things and it's all about the miraculous and it's all about the incredulous. And that's not why Jesus had come. He used his miracles very efficiently and sparingly, and they were always in the interests of furthering his mission as the Savior and Redeemer. And again, you notice he uses the sword of the Spirit, and the same is true in the third temptation, Satan takes him to a very high mountain and he says, look at all of this, look at the scene, look at the gorgeous view, and all of this will be yours if only you bow down and worship me. Well, some commentators are not that impressed with Satan's claim that he's claiming too much, that the world, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But I think that's to misunderstand, I think, what the Bible actually says. The devil is the prince and power of the air. There's much of this world that's under the control of Satan. Just read the newspapers. Just listen to the headlines. The world is crazy. Satan is busy everywhere. In education, in commerce, in legislation, not just in our country, but in countries all over the world. There's a great deal of evil in the world. Be gone, Satan, Jesus says to him. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And again he's quoting the book of Deuteronomy. What does that say? Jesus had learnt the book of Deuteronomy. Don't make the mistake that because he's the Son of God, he knows everything, and it's just he knows the whole Bible. No, he learned it as a boy, as a teenager, as a young man. He'd studied the scriptures. He'd learned the scriptures. He had memory verses. And perhaps, I remember hearing Sinclair Ferguson saying in a sermon here one time that Jesus, in his opinion, could quote the entire Old Testament off by heart. And that may be true. There's no evidence that that's true, but that may well be true. But he certainly knew the book of Deuteronomy. And he uses texts, not just vague ideas, but he uses the actual text of Scripture like a sword, and Satan flees. Now, there are aspects of the temptation of Jesus, I think, that are unique to Jesus. And I don't think it's necessarily a good practice to say, we must do exactly what Jesus did. He was in a very specific role as the mediator. But I think we can apply that principle of using the text of Scripture as a sword. Mrs. Wingard over here, you should see her Bible. And it's yellow and pink and red, and there's writing in every conceivable column on it. She loves the Scriptures. She loves particular verses of Scripture. Well, hasn't it been a help to you in the past when you felt depressed? You felt a strange sort of, I don't want to become mystical now, but sometimes it's like a cold breeze has blown through your soul and you sort of spiritually shiver. Am I alone here? Do I need to see Josh about this? And sometimes I think it's the shadow of the devil or one of his interns, and he's passing by. And I begin to recite to myself, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul." And what is that? It's using the word of God as a sword of the Spirit. The Bible is God's word. All scripture is the product of the outbreathing of God. That's what Paul says. God breathes out, and what you have is scripture, and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Peter says something very similar, that scripture is not the product of man's intuition. It's not the product of man's invention. It's not the product of man's interpretation. It doesn't originate with man. Men spoke, yes. Men like Moses and David and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos and others, they spoke. Men spoke, but they spoke exactly what God wanted them to speak. And what you have as a result is scripture. No scripture is of private interpretation, but men spoke from God. You remember how Peter goes on to say something absolutely astonishing. And he talks about being on the holy mountain. The other occasion when Jesus heard the voice of his heavenly Father saying, this is my beloved Son, at the time of his transfiguration. And Peter says, you know, imagine being able to say this. I was there. You know, I was there. Some of you might have had an errant youth. And in the 60s, you were at some rock festival, dressed like a hippie. Anyone want to volunteer? I've known people who have been at very famous rock festivals in the 60s, and now they're very proper and so on, but apparently they went through a phase where they were, you know, under the spell of being a hippie. And, you know, I was there. I was there. You know, it's like Sinclair Ferguson's story about being with the Queen. You know, I don't have that story. But he does, and he can outdo you. And you know, I was there. I had breakfast with her. I had lunch with her. I drove in a Land Rover, and she was doing the driving. I don't have those stories. But Peter has a great story. I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he goes on to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy. He's talking about the Bible. More sure than what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's astonishing. I think if I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, I would talk about it every day. I would tell everybody about it. And Peter is saying, no, I've got something far more sure than that. I've got a Bible. I've got the Word of God. Now, Paul here, when he talks about the sword of the Spirit, he brings into play a very important aspect of the relationship between the Word, the Bible, and the Spirit. Now, the Bible is authored by the Spirit. He is the principal author of Scripture. From one point of view, you could say the Bible has 40 different authors, 3 different languages, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, over a span of 1,500 years, all kinds of literature, poetry and history and apocalyptic and gospel and letters and architects' drawings and a whole variety of literature. But the principal author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. And because the principal author is God, the Holy Spirit, and God cannot lie, therefore Scripture cannot lie. That's why we believe in the infallibility of Scripture, that all Scripture is true, that there isn't one falsehood in Scripture. I think it was Charles Wesley who said, If there is one falsehood in Scripture, there might as well be 1,000. If there's one falsehood in Scripture, there might as well be 1,000. Well, Jesus is using the sword of the Spirit in a manner that says, I trust the word of God. Just a verse from Deuteronomy, and I trust it implicitly. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, it has power to send the devil packing, to send him away. Now, I want to emphasize for a few minutes the connection between the word and the Spirit. It's not the word without the Spirit. The church has gone in that direction, and they become all mystical. And they have certain feelings and so on. And the Quakers, for example, have gone in that direction. And they're waiting for the Spirit to move them. And they're looking for some inner light to occur. I remember being at a funeral, a Quaker funeral. And nobody was saying anything. They were all waiting for the inner light. So I thought, this is my opportunity to preach a sermon here. And I can fully justify it. All I have to say is it's the inner light that's moving me to say what I'm about to say, that you need to be born again. And that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. And here we are sitting here waiting for something to happen, and we need to be thinking about our own lives and so on. That's how the sermon went. And I was the only one that spoke. Now you can do the opposite. You can be all about the Bible and nothing to do with the Spirit. And then you have dead orthodoxy. Then you have something like the Pharisees, who were always quoting the Bible and always studying the Bible, but there was no illumination. There was no understanding. Now, Satan will try to get you. He'll try to get at our children. He'll try to get at our college young men and women. And it may be that science has all the answers, or it may be the theory of cross-species evolution, which has absolutely no justification whatsoever. They'll throw a lot of knowledge. And college students, perhaps with little or a poor education, are overwhelmed by this knowledge. And it comes from academics who can spout all kinds of things. And some of the craziest notion in the world is just a few blocks away in the offices of academics who've written books and articles and so on, and it can sound very highfalutin. Well, you need to know your Bible. That's why we need our children to know their Bible. That's why we need our college students to know their Bible. That's why it's so encouraging on a Sunday morning to see five or six rows of college students, and they've got their Bibles, and they're studying the Word of God, because even if you don't understand half or three quarters of what your teacher is saying, you understand because you have the Scriptures and you have the Holy Spirit, and it's a sword. I was thinking this morning of the fact that it's the loss of confidence in the sword of the Spirit. It's a loss of confidence in Scripture and the truthfulness of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture that has led to the way in which Presbyterianism, for example, evolved in the 20th century. It's the reason why we are what we are today as ARPs. It's because men and women lost confidence in the Bible. And when you lose confidence in the Bible, then it's just one opinion against another. Whoever shouts the loudest gets the most attention. And we live in a culture that is all at sea. I can only listen to about 2 minutes of the news. So I just cannot cope with it. And sometimes when I'm driving home, something terrible happened that I should know about, and I'll hear this pundit or this political aficionado, and they're saying stuff, and I just want to yell at the. Is the whole world crazy? Yes. We don't know which end is up. We don't know what male and femaleness is anymore. No wonder our children are confused. Well, use the sword of the Spirit. When you find yourself all at sea, and when you find yourself sometimes getting angry, righteously angry, at the stupidity of the world and the stupidity of thought, find refuge in the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Well, take the sword of the Spirit. The emphasis is on something that you need to do. It's not going to happen for you. Oh, there are times, I think, when we are so weak and we are in such a desperate place that I think God brings to our attention a verse of Scripture and almost takes over, as it were. I believe that's possible. But sometimes the responsibility is entirely yours. So learn the Scripture. You can't use this. You can't use the sword of the Spirit if you don't know the Scriptures. And therefore, we need to be in our Bibles. We need to be reading our Bibles. We need to be memorizing our Bibles. We need to be in Bible studies as much as time and energy and health and so on enables us to do. And we live in extraordinary days where our access to the Scripture is so immediate. Imagine if you were living in, well, medieval times, in the 12th century, for example. You wouldn't have a copy of the Bible in your home. You'd have to go to church. And even then, it would be in a foreign language. It would be in Latin. And the chances that you would have sufficient Latin to understand Jerome's Vulgate would be minimal. And we're not in those days. Thank God for the Reformation. Thank God for translators like Tyndale, who gave their lives, who burnt at the stake because he translated the Bible into the common language. So learn the Bible, study the Bible, and use it. Use it like a sword by the help of the Holy Spirit, and the devil will flee from you every time. Every time. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this verse of Scripture. We do want to be able to use the sword of the Spirit, to use Scripture in a way that sends the devil running away, and help us in that martial art, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.